Chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Proverbs 4, verse 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today, as several will be during this sermon, Lord willing, is from the Reverend John Flavel. To see such a man as Paul going up and down the world with a naked back and empty belly, and not a house to put his head in, one that was so far above thee in grace and holiness, one that did more service for God in a day than perhaps thou hast done in all thy days, and yet you repine as if hardly dealt with? Have you forgot what necessities and straits even David hath suffered? How great was his straits and necessities? Well then, hereby, God hath set no mark of hatred upon you, neither can you infer the want of love from the want of bread. When thy repining heart puts the question, was there ever any sorrow like unto mine? Are these worthies? Ask these worthies, and they will tell thee. Though they did not complain and fret as thou dost, yet they were driven to as great straits as thou art. Well, a little confrontational word there from Reverend Flavel. I think that these next two seasons do contain some confrontation with them. I don't apologize for that. I think that there are times when, at least if I can say that I have a grip upon my own heart, I know that there are times when I need to be confronted. So the first of these seasons that we intend to discuss today is the season of what Flavel calls pinching want. Well, we don't really know what that means anymore today. It's a nice, very meaningful 17th century expression. But it's in times when we are deprived of earthly comforts such that we would call it a time of acute need. That's really the language of the 21st century, times of acute need. And in times of acute need, we have great need of guarding, keeping our hearts, that we don't end up murmuring and complaining and other such things. I was reluctant. I must say there was, I don't mean to sound like I have, some kind of split personality disease, but I do sometimes argue with myself. I always win, one way or another. But I was arguing with myself as to whether or not to present this before you. Should we skip over this season? I decided not to, for a couple of reasons I'll let you know of it in a minute. But here's the cause of the argument. I don't think any of us sit here today in the kind of strait that Reverend Flavel is talking about. With that kind of quote-unquote pinching want, with that kind of acute need, I think we're pretty well furnished. I think we live in a day where it's very difficult to find folks that are truly, for no fault of their own, those who are working, those who are doing what they are able to do, those who are able-bodied and working, for those folks to be in a kind of pinching want, I think that's very rare. I think the pinching wants that we see in our society are due to some providential calamity, such as, the wind came and blew my house down, or some kind of physical disability, the car struck me and now my legs are broken and I cannot work. or something like that, some kind of disastrous or calamitous circumstance that may indeed bring people to this kind of pinching want or acute need. Aside from those kinds of things, normally the people that we see have really no desire to work, although there are or could be some mental health difficulties that folks need some care for that would reduce them to a case of want. And we don't want to be discompassionate in such times. Our hearts must go out to those who are truly in need. This is why we need deacons in the church. The deacons will help us with their work, their labors, under Christ as an office of His own establishment to ascertain whether this need that we see here is due to not working or whether it's due to some other more innocent cause and then subject for relief from the people of God. And so you're right. I was kind of ambivalent about whether or not we were going to study this together. But I have some reasons for going ahead and studying this with you. Let me give you a couple of those. First, as it may be true that none of us here, or maybe even within the sound of my voice, are not thus affected such that we are in the midst of some pinching want, yet there is also the fear that this might come upon us. And the fear of it might coming of something like this coming upon us can also create that same unsettledness of heart that having that same want would create in us. And so it's necessary in that case that some of us might have unjust fears with regard to the future. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Right? And so on. And so with all of that, the fear can also create that kind of need which would be answered by such a study as this. The second reason is that I thought maybe not is because I don't want us to think about what we lack. I want us to think about what we have, you know? I mean, but that's part of the study, isn't it? That's part of learning how to cope with times of need, recognizing what we do have instead. And so I thought, well, that just kind of dovetails into the study then, so that's not a reason to throw the study out altogether. The third reason I was reluctant to travel down this road is because there's so much in the visible church which smacks of pietism, and that by way of a forced or voluntary poverty as one of those ways pietism is advanced, as if poverty in itself was in essence an estate which always promoted greater devotion to the Lord. And in the history of the church, we have certainly seen that error fly up among us. And so that was another reason I thought, well, maybe that's not a good thing. And yet, it is for these reasons then that we must exercise caution when we think about our monetary estate, our estate in this world, and keeping the heart in times of poverty. When Reverend Flavel wrote this treatise on keeping the heart, poverty was very real. Pinching wants were widespread. And while they're not so widespread today, still, even this study would help us in thinking on these things, even to be more compassionate to those who are in such pinching wants, even if the only thing that we get from the study is the ability to help others that are in such wants keep their hearts in such times. It's a worthwhile study. Listen to this quotation. The fifth season to excite this diligence in keeping the heart is a time of straits and outward pinching wants. Although at such times we should complain to God and not of God, the throne of grace being erected for a time of need, yet when the waters of relief run low and want begins to pinch hard, how prone are the best hearts to distrust the fountain? When the meal in the barrel and the oil in the cruse are almost spent, our faith and patience are almost spent too. Now it is difficult to keep down the proud and unbelieving heart in holy quietude and sweet submission at the foot of God. It is an easy thing to talk of trusting God for daily bread when we have a full barn or purse. But to say, as the prophet Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, neither the fruit be in the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Surely this is not easy. So having said those things, I am not blind to the fact that wealth and poverty also do have some relativity in their definition. Right? We have people that we consider poor in this society that in other societies would not be considered poor. But there is a poverty that exists maybe even in our own society that we would consider, okay, I could see where the heart would be tempted or would need greater care in such an estate as that. And so that's true. There is a relativity in the definition of riches and wealth. And there may be some, even within the reach of my voice, that will find themselves in times of pinching wants, and at least in some modern terms. But I do want to be clear, and this is my last caution on this before we start the study. I do want to be clear that Reverend Flavel, if I might bring him up to the 21st century, in talking about pinching wants, is not talking about having a cell phone or the latest pair of Nikes. It's not what he means. That's not poverty, and it's never going to be considered poverty in the biblical sense. Okay? All right. Well then, let's go ahead and talk about some things that we do to keep our hearts in times of pinching wants. Right? Sorry, Matthew's grinning at me there. He liked the illustration about Nikes and cell phones, I think. All right. So, the first comfort, the first way to keep the heart in such times is to remember that the Lord has dealt this way with some of the finest of His saints. So, remember that if you are compassed about with some pinching want, some acute need, remember that He's dealt with some of the finest of His saints in the same way. He has. In other words, you're among good company. You have good people beside you. People that the Lord has approved of. And so you stand in that company. The Apostle Paul was thus afflicted. Right? We heard a little bit about that in our opening quotation from Reverend Flavel. 1 Corinthians 4:9 through 13, 2 Corinthians 4:11. Right? We hunger and thirst, are in need every hour, Paul says. When Paul went into a town, he never asked them for food or any kind of supply, but labored with his own hands. So that meant what? That he preached all day and labored in the evening, sewing tents together. Right? He loaned his trade, as a word now to our English language. A pastor that works outside the pulpit is often called a tent maker. That's what the Apostle Paul did. If we were to turn to those passages, we would see that Paul talks about hungering and thirsting, being in need. And so let's remember that the Apostle Paul was a man that was from time to time afflicted with that kind of want. David, the prophet king, also suffered, being chased by Saul. 1 Samuel 21:1 through 9 and 1 Samuel 25:8. You remember that there was a time, first of all, when he had been laboring out in the field taking care of Nabal's flock, guarding his shepherds. You remember that? Okay. And so David and his men, they didn't have anything to eat. They didn't carry herds with them. They were, if you will, on the lamb without the lamb, right? They were on the lamb without the lamb, right? Here they were running from Saul. Okay? And so David is out in the field and he finds a group of shepherds. He's hungry. What would it have been easy to do? Asahel, Aminadab, a few of you other guys, hop down off of your camels, off of your horses, and go over to those shepherds and ask them with your swords drawn whether or not we could get a few sheep. We're all pretty hungry. Instead, no, David was a wall to them all day and all night. He protected them, didn't take anything from them, sent over to Nabal and said, "Do you have a few morsels for your servants?" Of course, we know the story there with Nabal and Abigail. There was another time when David was running from Saul and he came to the high priest, Ahimelech. Well, David didn't do the right thing there. He lied to him. But what did he lie about? He lied, "Well, I'm on a king's errand. If you could just give us a little bread, that'd be good for the men and me." Remember, the only bread that was there was the show bread. You remember that? And yet, the high priest was induced by David's great need to give him some bread in that day. Again, if you find yourself in that kind of difficulty, Guard your heart. Keep your heart in knowing that you're in good company at such times. Paul and David, but not just Paul and David, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12, 1 through 13, who gleaned in the fields like a man who was poor, that had no supply of his own. When Jesus answered that man who said, "Let me follow you," he said, "Well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." That just doesn't mean he doesn't have a place to lay down. It means he doesn't have a larder, a cupboard, a pantry, a flock, a herd, a vineyard, an oliveyard, a fig tree. There was a time when Jesus came to a fig tree and he was hungry, it said. Again, we're removed from that in our day. You know, we can go down to the local store and pick up a morsel or two whenever we're hungry with a few of the coins jingling around in our pockets. That wasn't available to our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says he was hungry, it meant he hadn't eaten for quite some time, much longer. You know, there's this new craze, right? It's intermittent fasting. Guess what? That was the way of life back then. So, Matthew 8:20, and then Mark 12. Well, no, I think that's 11, 12 through 14. I have a typo in my notes here. We might also think of Jeremiah. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. We plan to read this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But here it is instructive for our understanding. These are some of the most faithful of the earth in redemptive history. Listen to what it says. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Those dens and caves didn't have a shelf on the wall there where they could pull a few cans off and have a bite to eat when they wanted. They did suffer with hunger. Never to starvation, but they did suffer with hunger. So we might think of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 38, 6 through 9, where he was cast into the pit. And do you remember what the Ethiopian said to King Zedekiah? If we leave him there, he's going to starve to death. Did Jeremiah have a way out of that? No, they dropped down old rags, and remember, he put them under his arms, and they drew him out of that place where he would have starved. We might think of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, right? She has a son, and Elijah sees her with a little bit of meal, and he says, "Why don't you stir that up and make me a little cake with that? You know, I am the prophet." And she says, "Well, I was going to make it for my son and me, because it's the last little bit in the grain barrel, and as soon as we eat this, we were just going to get in our beds and get ready to die tomorrow. We don't have any more food." Well, neither did Elijah. And yet what happened? He said, "Dress those cakes for me, and afterward I guarantee you that the meal in the barrel shall not fail, and the oil in the cruse shall not fail." And they ate for many days on that, didn't they? But that doesn't negate the fact that they were in hunger, and yet the Lord fed them. Listen to what John Flavel says as we close this first. Use. Well then, hereby God hath set no mark of hatred upon you, neither can you infer the want of love from the want of bread. When thy repining heart puts the question, "Was there ever any sorrow like unto me?" ask these worthies, and they will tell thee. Though they did not complain and fret as thou dost, yet they were given to as great straits as thou art. Ask these worthies. You're in good company if the Lord indeed tries you in such a way. So keep your heart in that way, that you're in good company. The second help is that you are not in this condition without a promise from the Lord. You do have a promise from God. There are those in this world who have no wants at all. They do not lack for any material pleasure or dainties, and yet they have no promise from God with any of them. You, while you may lack some dainties, have the promise of God to more than make up for any dainties that you might be missing out on. It is better, can I say it this way, to have a house with almost nothing in it and the promise of God than a house full and well furnished without that promise. What are the tacit conditions you speak of but these? That either he will supply or sanctify your wants, that you shall have so much as God sees fit for you, and doth this trouble you? Would you have mercy, whether sanctified or no? Whether God sees fit or no? Methinks the appetites of saints after earthly things should not be so ravenous to seize greedily upon any enjoyment, not caring how they have it. We want it with God's promises. We want those things with God's blessing. And if God leaves off giving us such a rich supply, we must understand His promise that it is for our good that we do not have it. Remember James 4 in this, right? James 4 says, whence come wars and fightings among you? And then he goes on, talks about several things. And then he says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your own lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He therefore who would make himself a friend of the world is an enemy with God. James 4. It's a very important principle. We want God's promise, and we must, in those times of wants, in those times of necessities, remember that we have God's promise with whatever it is that we have in this world. And that is richer than all that this world can supply without the promise. The promise of mercy. The promise of spiritual usefulness with the things of this world to the people of God. It's a very important principle, often overlooked. The point that Mr. Flavel makes here is that there are times when our desires outstrip His promises. He promises that which is for our good and withholds those things which would not be good, which would make us complacent and self-satisfied. Let us desire the things of this world according to God's blessing and mercy, such as will serve for His glory and our good. It was for the cause of pride, fullness of bread, and prosperous ease that Sodom went on into the sins that she went on into. Sometimes a little bit of deprivation with God's promise will bring greater spiritual advancement. And so the Lord has a purpose and a promise in it. That's another way to keep your heart, the second way. The third help to keep the heart in times of want is not what we normally desire to hear, but nevertheless is true, and should, if rightly handled, bring some comfort. It is this, that the Lord might have denied more than He has, and that without any injustice on His part. Right? We complain for not having this and not having that, and yet the Lord might have justly deprived us of even more than He has. He works only so far as to work for our good in such deprivations. And so He is operating with the knife of a surgeon at such times. Many are miserable here and will be into eternity. They have a bitter cup and nothing to sweeten it. You may have a bitter cup and something with which to mitigate that bitterness. Do not refuse those hopes that sweeten even the bitterest then of temporal cups. Learn then to set spiritual riches over against temporal poverty and get an eye upon the true riches, and you will be able to guard your heart better in times of want. The fourth consideration is related to the former. Remember that that the Lord may shoot His temporal judgments at you, but He has not shot His spiritual judgments upon you. if you are prizing the right kinds of things, you will recognize that even in your want and in your poverty, the Lord is doing you spiritual good and not harm. And so that is something also by which to guard your heart. The fifth help is that there is something better ahead for those of us who call upon the Lord, the least of which is heaven itself, and then perhaps even beyond that, to be relieved in this world, and then to gain heaven. Right? In other words, for the people of God, there is hope that the Lord will supply that which we lack. We are not left to our own strength and devices. The Lord may, through some temporal poverty over time then, fit us with a greater utility to handle greater riches should they come in uprightness. In other words, there is hope with our poverty as the people of God. Those who are not the people of God, they have no hope in their poverty. They have no help unless they can indeed fall at someone's doorstep and be enriched by their largesse or by their sympathies or something like that. But with God, we have an ear to the one who is able to supply abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, who is able to open, as he says in Malachi 3, the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so large that we cannot hold it all, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so for the people of God, we understand that poverty is not always temporal. Not always final, but only temporal, and that the Lord may turn our poverty, as he did so with many of his saints. So that's the fifth consideration. And when we come to the end of that, let's remember that even if the Lord never turns our temporal poverty, that our temporal poverty can in no wise touch our spiritual riches and opulence. There are various conditions for which the Lord brings poverty. If your poverty is due to your own sin and the Lord brings you to poverty, remember that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. There are works meet for repentance. Zechariah 13:1 and Matthew 3:8. There are works meet for repentance. And those conditions that required you under God's governance spiritually to be brought low, those may be wiped away in time. Secondly, if your poverty is a result of persecution, you are, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the happiest of men. The prophets and apostles were also in such a condition. And you have a word directly from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount to answering your condition, Matthew 5:11-13. If your poverty is not for sin, but is an affliction only, you can take comfort in that the Lord tries his people in the furnace of affliction in order to their being purified. Well, all of those things, really, and many more, not mentioned here. Again, we're not doing an exhaustive look at Flavel's Nuggets here, but there are a few things there that are important and can help us in times of poverty. Let's move on to the next season. This next season is that it is most necessary to keep the heart when we are about the holy duties the Lord has put into our hands. That is, the duties of worship, the duties of devotion, the duties of piety unto Him. These are times where we are especially required to keep the heart. So, Flavel has several things to help us in such times. And as I told you, both of these today are fairly confrontational. This is a confrontation to us as a weak people who come into God's presence sometimes flippantly, without guarding our hearts, without keeping our hearts, who have indeed so many things on our minds that often we are distracted. We're so easily distracted. Sometimes the preacher will say something or we'll read a lyric in the Psalter as we're singing along, and in the midst of holy duties, shoop, our minds wander far from the Lord. Right? So it is necessary then for us to be especially aware of heart keeping when we come to the Lord in the duties of piety and devotion and holiness, when we come to worship Him. So the first thing, if we would be more successful in keeping our hearts in times of such drawing near to God, remember these first few things. Number one, Remember who it is that you are approaching, and spend a few minutes preparing yourselves to worship the Lord. When you've just come from some business in this world, it is not likely that that moment will be a fit moment where you will be in a fit frame to consider what Flavel calls the God work, the soul work, the eternity work that ought to fill our minds at such times. David mused before he spoke, Psalm 39, 3 and 4, and indicted his heart, right? He indicted in his heart, my heart is indicting a good matter. And then he goes on to speak of the things which belong to the king. Psalm 45, 1. In our bulletin, we have, you know, that not that 15 minutes of fame, but that 15 minutes of preparation, right? The 15 minutes of preparation that we suggest, that we ask everyone to think on and to try to make use of. There's a section in the directory that I'll read to you in a few moments. There are several several things that fill up this kind of preparation. First of all, the Bible speaks to us about what we call a wholehearted devotion, a wholehearted approach to God. The Bible does speak to that. You say, well, yeah, it's just mentioned once or twice, right? No, not really. How about this? Psalm 9:1, Psalm 111:1, Psalm 119:2, Psalm 119:10, 119:34, 58, 69, 145, Psalm 138:1, Jeremiah 24:7. I like that last one, Jeremiah 24:7, in our own common parlance. Beloved, we are given in Scripture the injunction to approach the Lord wholeheartedly. We see the heartfelt cries of those who are devoted to the Lord. And what do they say? With my whole heart I will, and so on. Wholeheartedness is something that is difficult for us whose hearts are often divided, often tossed hither and there. But are we not talking about keeping the heart here? And so a part of our devotion to the Lord when we come to holy duties is to keep watch over our hearts with regard to its wholeheartedness, its singularity at such times. We acknowledge that there are distractions and circumstances that may keep us from this preparation. But if we don't have a standard, then we don't have anything to work toward. Right? We must have a standard to work toward, and that standard is that we come, whether it's public worship here, whether it's our family worship, whether it's our devotions privately at home. You know your own hearts. You know your own practice. Let's say you get up in the morning late and you have somewhere to be at a particular time and you had hoped to get up earlier than you did so that you would have some time to refresh, to recharge, to sit before the Lord and pray and read His Word, do some meditation upon it. And what happens? All of that time is gone. And so you rush in and rush out of your devotions. And how profitable are they at that point? How much heart keeping was there? Or you come home from work late, or from the store late, or from some other errand late. And, you know, it's you have a schedule, perhaps. And if you have a schedule, well, you know, that's commendable. And so you have the schedule. You're going to have family worship at X time, and you come in 5 minutes before that, and you rush in, and you've got all this stuff that you're bringing in, and you're rushing in. And you sit down. Okay, let's have family worship. Does that really work? We know our own hearts, don't we? We forget sometimes who it is we're approaching, and we forget sometimes in the approach to Him that He is worthy of our wholeheartedness and more. He's worthy of more than we can give Him. This is something that we must, in our families, pass on to our children. And I must say, again, I said this would be confrontational. I don't mean to be unnecessarily so. And please don't hear me as scolding any particular family or any particular person. But if we're coming into church late, what are we teaching our children when they come in with us late? If they see us come in, Flavel says, you can't have your heart dipped in the world and pulled out of that hot mass and then plop down and expect it to cool down and worship the Lord like that. It's an interesting illustration that he uses. I'm sure there's some thing that they did in those days that pertained to. It's not only for ourselves. It's an encouragement to our brothers and sisters, an example to those who are inferior to us, and so on. We must prepare ourselves to meet with the Lord. Flavel is very clear here then. Provide a buffer between your worldly and spiritual business such that you can settle your hearts into the way of duty and keep it more exact and upright in such duties. All right, the second help on keeping the heart in times of holy duty toward the Lord is to watch upon the senses so that they are not easily drawn off in times of duty. Some folks have a habit, and let's just be very practical here. Some folks have a habit of closing their eyes during prayer. You know why they do that, right? Some people close their eyes during prayer because if you leave your eyes open, it's too easy to be distracted by something that comes in through the gate. Right? Through the eye gate, that is. If you close your eyes, some folks find it more conducive to focus so that their senses will not draw them off in times of devotion to God. And so the next thing that Flavel is talking about then is keep your senses in times of worship, that they be more subdued at such times, more under control. He who keeps his senses better, he will say, keeps his heart better. Now we live in an age when it's all flashing lights. We live in an age which it's noise and flashing lights. You've heard me lament over this before, and I believe it's a right lament. You know, you walk into a restaurant and you're trying to have a conversation. That thing over your head is, you know, you can't think, you can't hear. And then with the flashing lights and other things, you can't see anything but all of that stuff going on. That's the society we live in. And so that presents a greater burden to us. That in times that are more sedate, we're not looking for those distractions. It's too quiet in here. There's not enough flashing light. You know? So all of that has its own difficulty with us. The best work that I know of in helping this, and I wouldn't endorse particularly everything in this book, but it's still worth the read. It's by the Reverend Richard Steele. You've heard of the work. It's a 17th century work. It's called A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. And I think you can get it online as a PDF for free from one of those houses that have all of those PDFs online. And it's worth the read. So Flavel bases this on 1 Corinthians 7:35 as well as Steele, where he says that ye may attend, the apostle says there, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And it's an implication from that verse that when we come to worship the Lord in acts of devotion, that we should endeavor to do so in the keeping of our hearts without distraction. Okay, so without distraction. And the Westminster Divines spoke on this in their directory for the public worship of God. Listen to what they said. The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. If any, through necessity, be hindered from being present at the beginning, they ought not, when they come into the congregation, to betake themselves to their own private devotions, but reverently to compose themselves to join with the assembly in that ordinance of God which is then in hand. That's wise counsel, I think. So the opposite side of this then is to rule the thoughts in such a way that they are taken with Christ. And the eyes of our senses and mind are congealed together in beholding Him. Think on the matter being preached, prayed, and sung, and read, and let your hearts run to Him in your services. That's on the positive side of that keeping of the heart. The third is we want to pray to the Lord for what Flavel calls a mortified fancy. Of course, we don't know what that means, that phrase in our day. The fancy would be like the daydreaming, the imagination, as it runs, as it can be in times of devotion, very, shall we say, lively. And so what Flavel is saying is pray to the Lord for a mortified imagination. That is an imagination. You know, there are times to be creative, and I know that it is one of the bent of our society to tell our children that, you know, they just need to be freed to be creative and be creative children, and worship is not that time. It's not that time. There are other times where creativity can be rewarded, but not worship time. Worship time is where we're learning not to be creative and fanciful and letting our imaginations run wild, but where we might subdue those things and focus our strength, our energy, our thoughts, our attention, and our affection upon Christ. Keeping the heart at such times. So pray then for, can I say it this way? Pray for a subdued imagination instead of a mortified fancy. Right? For a subdued imagination at such times. The fourth help. And once again, I'm going to remind us that we ought to remember who it is that we approach. Although He appears not before us in bodily form, He is present covenantally with His people. In the preaching of the Word, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whom Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified. Well, Jesus didn't have a cross in Galatia. No, it was in the preaching of the word that He was evidently set forth crucified before them. So vivid was their hold on the preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we read this. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, when Christ is preached, to those whose hearts are being kept, He appears as the power and wisdom of God to them. So we remember who it is that is present with us covenantally. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. He is present also in His omniscience. Listen to what He says to the church there. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. In Hebrews 4:12, we see that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He is the one we approach, who knows whether our approach is distracted or not. Listen to what Flavel says once again. Labor also to get upon thine heart due apprehensions of the greatness of God, such as Abraham had in Genesis 18:27, I that am but dust and ashes have taken upon me to speak unto God. And lastly, remember the jealousy of God and how tender He is over His own worship, Leviticus 10:3. And Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And so the Lord indeed demands of us that greater keeping of the heart when we come to Him in worship. The fifth is to maintain a praying heart during those respites from this duty. live as those who will soon appear before the Lord as you are able. In other words, live as those who are constantly before the Lord, even in earthly duties, always having a readiness to send up a quick but pertinent prayer, keeping short accounts with the Lord. This will fit the soul for those greater times of worship, more focused times of worship before Him. Sixth, examine, evaluate, and act upon your success or failure in the duty of worship before the Lord. That's important, isn't it? We must go home every day or every Lord's Day from the public worship services. We must spend a little bit of time examining ourselves during family worship or after family worship, and even in times of secret or closet worship. If we find our hearts wandering at that time, we must stop, confess, and forsake that sin. We must use self-examination in how we approach the Lord as a means to keeping our hearts steadfast with Him at such times. If your affections are raised to the Lord in worship, thank Him and praise Him for that greater liberty of soul in coming before Him and presenting yourself to Him. Relish the greater affections that such times bring and ask the Lord to send that fresh blowing of His Spirit again and again. Remember what preparations and inducements to success you had in such times and endeavor to walk in those ways. But also remember these difficulties, that no sin has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, it is common to us that we are distracted, and yet we might mourn over them, we might come to the Lord for mercy, and we might ask of Him a fresh supply of grace. 2 Corinthians 12:8, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then hear the sample prayer of Flavel at such times. Listen to this. This is a model of devotion, I think. Lord, I came hither to speak with thee, and here a busy devil and a vain heart conspiring together have set upon me. Oh, my Lord, what an heart have I! Shall I never wait upon thee without distraction? When shall I enjoy an hour of free communion with thee? Help me, my God, this once. Do but display thy glory before mine eye, and my heart shall quickly be recovered. Thou knowest I came hither to enjoy thee, and shall I go away without thee? See how the heart of thy poor child works toward thee. It strives to get near thee, but cannot. My heart is aground. Come, thou north wind. Blow, thou south wind. Isn't that great? That's the desirous heart. All right, the next then, consider your times of sowing then, and how shall you reap? We talked about this last week, didn't we? When we went through Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and when we talked about sowing to the Spirit and sowing to the flesh. It is a principle that applies to how we come, how we approach our devotions to the Lord as well. If we spend 6 days of this week that we have sowing to the flesh, we shall not expect to reap of the Spirit on the Lord's day. We cannot expect it. It is a practice. It is a habit. As I've told you before, I think that living with the right understanding of the fourth commandment and the Sabbath day gives to our life a proper and biblical, I'm going to use this word, cadence. You know what a cadence is? A cadence is a rhythm by which a marching band marches, or an army goes forth. You've seen those films, or maybe you've been down to Fort Hood or other places, and you've seen a troop come marching by, and what are they doing? Well, they've got this song that they're singing. You've heard that, right? Why are they singing a song? And why are they all singing it? So that they might stay in time, stay in cadence, one with another in their marching. You've seen those marching bands on the field. You know that they practice that sometimes without their instruments, but almost never without the drums. And the drums are keeping time for them so that they might march in a cadence. May I say, dear brothers and sisters, that the Sabbath, that the weekly Sabbath ought to be for the people of God a cadence of their lives that keeps that regular rhythm such that they come to the Sabbath having spent a week preparing to come and to approach God, and they leave the Sabbath with victory and success, having heard and having gathered the goods, the spiritual goods, to help them to live their lives so that they come back to the next week refreshed and ready to be filled up again, that they might enter into the next week refreshed and energized to go and to succeed and to have victory in Jesus, and then to come again in the next Sabbath, and so on and so on and so on. We cannot expect to spend 7 days in the world and then come and have effective worship on the Lord's Day if we have 7 days being immersed in this world, in this world's thought, in this world's way. We cannot expect it. And so one of the ways we keep our hearts in times of holy duties is we recognize that Sabbath cadence. Consider well the times of your sowing and make sure that you are sowing to the Spirit all week long. When bodily distractions come, remember that you must soon part with this body, and so you must, like the Apostle Paul, bring it under bondage to spiritual ends. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Bring your diligence and your self-denial with you as well. I tell you of a truth, beloved, that I've seen folks leave the worship service to use the restroom 5 minutes before the service is ended. I've seen it. I know it gets really quiet when Pastor Rudolph speaks like that. Don't hear me scolding. Hear me saying this. That person that did that or that does that, it's just without thought. It's just not taking the time to think. You know, it's only another 5 minutes. I can stay here and participate and profit. Sometimes it's just a want of attention that draws us away. It's not keeping our hearts. And so we lose that profitability. Sometimes just a few moments of distraction or inattention, and we end up doing that. All right. Well, regarding your children then, let's remember how we're sowing there. Our children must not have the upper hand in the worship service. Are they able to get you to take them out of the service? What kind of sowing is that? Just as an example, I've known families, my wife and I were one of those. We just figured that when it was time to take one of our children out of the service because they had misbehaved, there was no negotiation when we got out of the service. No negotiation. If they misbehaved and they needed to be taken out of the service for that misbehavior, as soon as we crossed that plane, there was punishment coming and they knew it. And you know what they did then? They would do all kinds of things not to cross that plane. I have a friend who owns some real estate. This is an apt example. He tells his people that rent from him, if something breaks and you can take care of it, if you don't call me, I'll take $50 off your rent for the month. If I don't get a phone call from you telling me that something broke, then I'll give you, you know what they do there? No, don't pick up the phone. No, don't call. They recognize they don't want to cross that plane. So, let us understand then that we must sow the same kinds of things that are needful for us. We must sow those with our children, with our nephews, with our nieces, older brothers and sisters, with your younger brothers and sisters, and so on. We must help one another develop all of these same things together as the people of God as we come to keep our hearts in times of devotion. This means in family worship, it means in secret worship, and it means in public worship. And yeah, I told you to be confrontational. It was a little bit. And a little bit difficult. Yep, I understand that too. But these are things we, all of us, need to hear. Believe it or not, true confessions. Believe it or not, it is not impossible for Pastor Riddell to stand up here and conduct this whole service. It's not impossible for me to be distracted sometimes. I'm as easily distracted sometimes as you are. I can be singing with you, even presenting. And I'm familiar enough with the tunes and the music that there have been times that I have found myself wandering and not singing with understanding. You know what that is? That is a want of watchfulness over my own heart. I only tell you that to encourage you that you are not alone in these difficulties. We all share in them. And I think Flavel has hit the nail on the head here when he says that when we come to holy duties, we have a weak heart and a busy devil that would keep us from devoting ourselves to Christ as we should when we come before Him. Certainly He is worthy of more than we can give Him. And so I don't want to leave you with hopelessness, but with great hope that when we come to keeping our hearts before Him, when we come keeping our hearts before Him, we will find that profitability and that advancement. He's promised it. All right? Okay, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord together now.